This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
But you see, that's the fallacy of reification, of making an abstract object into a real thing. There's no such thing as the state. Nothing that I know, you know, I can't find a state anywhere that
according
makes
to what I thought today, the state government issues laws and they issue a minimum balance.
Okay. Let's assume that the state here, and the idea is the state provides this money, provides the money by just printing whatever money is necessary to pay to these people. Okay, let's assume the state does it in that way. Now, you obviously see there's some kind of problem with that. That every time the state wants to pay a bill, it just prints up some money and pays it off. What's that called?
Copying our federal government policy.
Called counterfeiting. Okay. And when it's done by the state, somehow people think it's legitimate when the state finds that other people engage in artistic works of merit like that. What legal tender amounts to when there's nothing backing the legal tender is that the state has a monopoly on counterfeit.
Right.
Okay, that only the state will allow itself to print up money, even though there's nothing that the money stands for. There's no value there, but it will create value in the name of greenback dollars. Okay, the state is not going to print up money like this just to pay people money. Because then you see everybody says, hey, look, we have a right to a certain amount of money. If the state prints up enough money to pay everybody in the United States a certain amount of money, how much money have you received? I mean now in real money. How much money have you received if everybody receives the same amount from the state automatically?
Nothing.
You haven't received anything. That's right. There's no differentiation. When you add that much money to the supply of currency then circulating, and you add it uniformly to every single individual, what that amounts to is that, for instance, what is a $1 hamburger made then 2 weeks later be a $1.25 hamburger, and everybody who paid a dollar previously will have enough to pay a $1.25. But as a matter of fact, your money won't go any further than it did when we just used the lower numbers in the scale. So it's not going to print up the money. That won't help anything. So where is the state going to get the money to pay this? It's going to tax the people. Now what happens if somebody decides he doesn't want to help out what he considers to be half the welfare role of the city of New York because he's convinced on very strong evidence that half the welfare role in New York is cheating?
Probably just put in jail.
Yeah.
No, he won't probably get put in jail.
He will
be put in jail. Unless he can run very fast and be very evasive. Okay. Notice then that if we hold that the state must provide the benefit of a minimal income to certain individuals, that will involve a positive introduction of newly created inequalities in order to remedy some other one inequality. Secondly, the state that enforces this benefit right is bound to violate the rights of individuals. Bound to violate the rights of individuals, namely the right to spend your money as you see fit. Thirdly, to impose some distributional pattern is to deny people the right to choose what ends they shall pursue and how they shall pursue them. To impose some distributional pattern is to deny people the right to choose what ends they shall pursue and how they shall do so. Now, Abbott does a very interesting thing in his introductory text on political theory. He is dealing with a person who is an advocate of minimal government and an opponent of welfare rights. And he pursues the person's argument and grants that the argument is very solid. However, he does register this complaint against it. He says, Nozick nowhere demonstrates that a distributive conception of justice requiring the state to ensure equality of opportunity is in itself morally repugnant, only that it is repugnant given a concept of individual rights that is essentially the nearly absolute right to acquire, hold, and transfer property. It is precisely, of course, that right which distributive theorists, socialists, or liberals want to deny. Nozick is against welfare, against benefit rights. He writes a very convincing case against it. Abbott says it's a convincing case, except you must notice that he is really assuming that it is repugnant for the state to engage in this sort of thing, only given a concept of individual rights that holds to the right of private property. The Christian answer to that ought to be, and as a matter of fact, we ought to hold to the right of private property. The Eighth Commandment in the Decalogue assures that, if it assures anything, that a man has the right to do with his funds what he sees fit. Or as in the parables of Jesus, where the rich man decides to pay some laborers a certain amount, and then those who have not worked all day the same amount. When complaint is brought against his generosity to those who only work a portion of the day, the master says, is it not right for me to do what I wish with that that is mine? If I own this money, if it is mine, then I may use it as I see fit. And if I wish to be charitable and pay those who worked 1 hour the same that I pay those who work all day, it is my job to do that. Nobody can tell me how I can spend my money. Now, Jesus is not directly thinking of economic ethics here. He is teaching a spiritual lesson on the basis of an economic truth. But, of course, Jesus' lesson would be invalid if that by which he illustrated it turns out to be an economic injustice. Jesus is really talking about God's right to save those whom he sees fit to save. So now let's talk a little theology for a moment, evangelical Christian brother or sister. Is salvation a benefit right? Can anybody appear before the judgment seat of God and say, you owe salvation to me, Lord? No. God distributes his benefits because they are his benefits in the way that he sees fit. Grace allows him to show what we call charity. In the Greek, of course, charity and grace are the same. Charis, grace, is the Greek background for the English word charity, charity. God shows grace, he shows charity to whom he sees fit. That's what Jesus is teaching the self-righteous Pharisees. He's teaching them that God can save people as he sees fit because it's his to distribute as he wants. It belongs to him, this grace and benefit. And he demonstrates this in terms of an economic reality, that anybody who has money can spend it as he sees fit. Now, of course, the qualifications on that. Somebody says, well, you believe the state can tax for the purposes of military defense and the work of police and the magistrate and justices and all that. Why can't a person argue in the same way at this point? My answer to that is there are, in fact, people who argue just that way. They're called civil libertarians. The Libertarian Party in this country argues that a man should be free to spend his money as he sees fit, and that right of freedom means that he should be able to pay for whatever police protection he wants. Those who are most consistent, like John Hospers, who was my professor of political theory and ethics in grad school, who was a candidate for Libertarian Party president 2 elections ago, received 1 electoral vote, by the way, only person in history to have done that. Nevertheless, Hospers, who is a very good philosopher, a very consistent philosopher, says that what we should do is have competing law courts and competing police systems, and a man buys into the system that he wants to be part of. By the way, in less polite society, that's called a warlord situation, where you decide which mafia family you're going to belong to. Okay? So you come over and do something I don't like on my property, and you're going to be judged by our judges. Okay? And if we do something over on your property, then, of course, we're going to have to be caught. And if we're caught, then we'll be judged by your judges. Okay. Now, am I in promoting, if you will, a free market, private enterprise system of economic morality, buying into libertarianism? Well, of course I'm not, because the system that I'm trying to consistently apply is the Word of God. Now, the Word of God protects private property, but the Word of God never says that the state doesn't have the right to tax for certain legitimate purposes. The question is it a legitimate purpose to tax that the state is taking care of welfare? Now, as we've argued before, the Bible does not give the state that right, as far as we can see, but it certainly does lay a very strong moral obligation on Christians to take care of welfare. And the way they do so is through private charity that is direct work with the poor. And I mean direct work with the poor. It's something that it would be an interesting survey to ask how many people in this room know anything of what I'm talking about. To seek out in your community those who are economically deprived and invite them into your home. To bring them in there regularly for a meal. To ask if there's things you can do to help their children be clothed and be educated. That's the Old Testament pattern of morality. Moreover, Jesus says this is what we should do. And so that when you have a feast, you know, you give your feast for all your friends and all your rich buddies, that's one thing. But if you want to pattern your activity after God, you go out into the hedges and the byways and you find those who are disabled and those who are deprived and those who are poor. And you show them your favor and you use your sustenance and you loan freely to those who are in need. The Bible talks about helping the poor. And you allow the poor to come into the corners of your field and take a day's meal away with them. Not with a basket. Not that they can make money off of your hard work. But whatever they can carry in their hands, the Bible says, they can carry out. And you don't stop them from doing that. Because if you have it and the poor need it, they should be able to take it. Only enough to get by one day and so forth. You don't keep the widow's raiment overnight. You don't take as a pledge the man's outer garment. So that you say, well, until you pay off your debt, you don't have to sleep in the cold. So the Bible speaks very strongly about helping the poor, has some very stringent laws about helping the poor. And, of course, the parable of the Good Samaritan, which has got to be, I think, paradigmatic for Christian mercy today, certainly is not a matter of passing by the poor guy that's on the ground and saying, well, when I get to church next week, I'm going to let him know there's somebody out here dying. You know, or we're going to call the state and say, could you send a welfare worker out here? There's somebody out here in the road dying. The parable of the Good Samaritan, if it speaks of anything, speaks of direct contact with those who are disabled and poor. So lest I begin preaching, I believe that we have got a duty to take care of welfare. However, I don't think that the Bible provides for the state doing that. The Bible provides for individuals and the church, the diaconal ministry of mercy. That is found in the Church of Jesus Christ is directed precisely to the poor. Paul says that we must do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. And so the diaconal ministry is directed toward the household of faith as well as, more broadly, all men who, within the touch of the church, are in need of their provision and help. However, the way I got into this is to point out that while the Bible teaches the right of private property in the Eighth Commandment, that system of morality also says that individually, and charitably through the church, we have an obligation to help the poor. Okay. Libertarian says, no, we have no obligation to anybody but ourselves. And I'm saying, well, that's one system of free market economy, but it's not the biblical system. And what I'm promoting is the biblical system of free market economics. And there, because a man has the right of private property and therefore to choose how he'll use his money within the boundaries that Scripture has given, it cannot be a duty of mine to show charity to somebody else. The whole idea of having a duty to show charity is a contradiction in terms. And Jesus is teaching that in the parable that he gives. If the rich man has a duty to do what he does for the poor guy who's only worked an hour in the field, then it's no longer charity. It's no longer grace. Because grace is unmerited favor. Grace is unmerited benefit. Nobody has a benefit right because in the nature of the case, a charitable benefit is given voluntarily and not under the constraint of, if you will, duty. Not under the threat of coercion from the iron sword of the state. Consequently, through this means of argumentation, I think that we can see this called modus tollens in logic. If P, then Q, not Q, therefore not P. If somebody has a benefit right to a minimum standard of living, then it implies that it is the duty of somebody to show that charity to him. Since it is not the case that it is a duty to show such charity to somebody, it cannot be the case that he has the right to that. Consequently, I believe that welfare, as I said the other night, is part of social morality, but not part of political morality. Okay, I'm going to take this one step further. I'd like to read just a little portion of Hosper's book, Libertarianism, to you here. Just on that, what if somebody responds, however, I believe in public ownership, not private ownership, of money and the means of production. I believe in public ownership rather than private ownership. What is that called, by the way, in strict economic theory? No, it's not called fascism. That is overbearing and it's using abusive language. What is it strictly called in economic theory?
Collectivism.
Whether you like collectivism or socialism. No, it's not Marxism. Okay. We don't have time to go into political theory. I better not get into the fine details. It's socialism. It's collectivism. Public ownership. Okay. Now, I'm just thinking this is the only defense a person has against this argument that I've been expounding against welfare. And so I thought you might be interested in just a paragraph or two from Hospice. I think he very nicely puts it this way. The fiction of public ownership should be exposed for what it is, a fiction. If you think you own something that is said to be owned by, quote, the people of whom you are one, ask yourself what power you individually have over it. If you own stock in a corporation, you are genuinely part owner. You can cast your vote on the corporation's policy decisions, and more important, you can take out your stock at any time that you care to dissociate yourself from the corporation and collect the value of the shares you own. But try the same with any government-owned enterprise. If you say the post office department belongs to the people, and since I don't care to have anything to do with that department, I think I'll write to Washington and collect my share of what it's worth. You can imagine how far you would get with such an endeavor. Or, since I own part of the car that is used by the secret police, I think I'll cash in on that part of which I own. You would soon find that you own none of it. You pay taxes to support it, whether you want to or not, but there is no part of it that you can call yours. What is owned by the people is only paid for by the people and used by government officials at the people's expense, and occasionally by you under conditions laid down by the government. Or in other words, what is owned by the collective is paid for by one group and used by another. And for all my reading, I can't find any clearer and shorter, briefer expression of the fiction of public ownership. Public ownership is euphemistic, just like public education, when it really means state education. Public ownership means used by officials of the state, paid for by the citizens of the state. The citizens cannot collect on the value put into it. The citizens cannot determine how it will be used. The officials determine those things. Okay. We talked about the separation of church and state. We talked about the enforcement of morality. We talked about benefit rights or welfare more broadly. And what questions, and I hope that you will have some, what questions do you have then on this whole question of welfare or the issue of welfare? Go ahead.
It relates indirectly to the welfare question, but it relates to everything you've covered. You've delineated that the state has appropriated, or rather the church by default has let it go, various certain functions that now the state is administering and enforcing and so forth. I'm troubled by one thing. Could a Christian, by means of what you might call conscientious objection, say, well, I'm not going to pay, I've determined that this percentage of my taxes are going for these functions that the state is illegitimately administering or whatever. I feel it's immoral. I won't pay but a certain fraction of my taxes.
Okay, and you're asking whether that's legitimate on this private Christian.
From a biblical point of view.
Okay. You're really asking the question of civil disobedience. Okay. Which we're supposed to get to, and since we're not supposed to get to, I'll use this question as the opportunity to give a thumbnail sketch of my own opinion on civil disobedience vis-a-vis taxes. Jesus teaches in no uncertain terms that we should give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and he means by that taxation.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so if the state is taxing us, we must pay the tax, even if we think the tax is illegitimate. Because Caesar's image is upon the coin, it belongs to Caesar, he calls it back in, it's his. Now, although Jesus doesn't talk about all the technical qualifications that have to be made, there are, of course, technical qualifications in the context of Scripture. Let's think of an obvious one. The Bible says that the Christian is under obligation to pay a tithe, okay, to the work of the Lord. Now, there's exegetical discussion as to what the tithe amounted to, 10%, 13%, 15% roughly. I'm not going to get into that. Let us assume just the standard idea that the tithe is 10%.
Okay.
Now, if the state should happen to tax me 91% of my income, I would then have to say I must obey God rather than men. I can't pay you 91%. Technically, I can pay you 90 and pay the other 10 to God and be left with nothing. But, of course, then there's another moral injunction in the Bible that a man who doesn't provide for his own is worse than an infidel. Okay, so whatever, legitimately, and I realize that people who are rationalizing can take this further than it need be, but there certainly is a legitimate percentage of my income on any, if you will, normal salary that would have to be used to pay for food and clothing and shelter for my family. So let us just say, just pull a figure out of the air, that's 40% of what I make. Okay, my guess is it's probably for most people much higher than that. But if it's 40% and God takes 10%, then implicitly the Bible would say if the state taxes us more than 50%, we have to obey God rather than men. Okay, so the state doesn't have just free right to tax at any level that it wants to. But now how about the state that is engaging in taxation for the sake of immoral activity, an unjust war, murdering the innocent, say, Jews or the unborn, that sort of thing. Now, the Christian has the right to oppose the civil misdeeds of the state officials. The Christian has the right to preach against these things, to preach against the evil of his society. The Christian in many countries today has some hand in the workings of democracy, a Republican form of government or what have you, representative government, and therefore he has a lot of things he can be doing to change the laws of the state. And so that if the state is taxing people for abortion, we as Christians should be doing everything within our power to change the laws of the state at that point. And as long as the state is open to reform, we must continue to pay taxes. Now, let me tell you a kind of surprising thing. If everybody who professed to be a born-again Christian today were to be doing whatever he could to stop the state from paying for abortion, the state would not be paying for abortion. The fact of the matter is that the evangelical church is as insensitive to abortion today as most of Lutheran Germany was to the slaughter of the Jews. After all, it isn't affecting us, and so we can sometimes hear our pastors preach on it every once in a while and get a little disturbed. But, you know, taking the concrete steps necessary to see to it that not one politician who believes in paying for abortions ever gets reelected. We have the power to do that in this country. We have the freedom to do it, but we also have the muscle to do it. As a matter of fact, we have the numbers that it would take. And if we paid money sufficiently to point out what abortion is and what these politicians are doing in supporting it, we could publicize in such a way that people wouldn't want to vote for these men. I mean, we have what it takes to do that. Under that circumstance, I have to say that a Christian who is not exercising, and the Christian church that is not exercising, every available freedom and option it has to stop the immorality of its government has no right then to rebel against his government. Okay, let's take it a step further. What if all Christians were doing what they could and should be doing to stop abortion and state-financed abortion, and yet the state continued to do it? What if we didn't have the muscle, or it turned out that we got a constitutional amendment against it, but the Supreme Court will not recognize the amendment. I mean, on and on and on. You could write your own scenario for the state continuing to finance abortions even though we've exercised everything we possibly can to stop it. I believe the day can. I worry that the day may come where we may have to engage in just revolution against our state to protect the innocent. I am frightened at the prospects that abortion is going to be it, but I don't see any way out of it. I hope that it will stop short of that. And I believe we have no right to even start plotting and planning and thinking about that until we've done everything that is legal. But when all the legal options have been played out and we're still murdering the innocent, then I believe that the Christian has the right to revolt against his state. Now, when you are in revolt against your state, do you pay taxes to it? Of course not. That's what it means to be in revolt. You don't give support. You don't give obedience. You don't give money. You don't give anything to a state that you're warring against, just like you don't support your enemy in war. And so when it gets to the point that we can engage in a just revolution against the state, then we don't pay our taxes to the state. Short of that, Not paying your taxes amounts to revolution without all the conditions of revolution. What I'm suggesting is that although I have some very close friends who happen to believe in tax revolt, extremely close and dear friends, I nevertheless believe that it's an inconsistent notion. I believe the idea of tax revolt, when you're not in open revolt against the state, is inconsistent. I do believe in tax revolt. You can reach the point where you have to revolt with your taxes. But I happen to believe that is coextensive with the point where you're in open revolt against the state. I don't see the Bible giving us any room for a limited revolution. I believe in utter revolution, but I don't believe in limited revolution, and therefore I don't believe in tax revolt. So, we have to play out all our legal options. And one of our legal options is not to take a percentage of our taxes and not pay them, because it's illegal to do that. But when we've played out all the legal options, and still the state murders the innocent, if it comes to revolution, then it comes to tax revolution, too. And that, by way of a thumbnail sketch, wholly inadequate, but it will at least stimulate you to think through some issues of paying your taxes and civil disobedience and all the rest. Other questions on welfare?
Yeah, I was wondering again about the issue of benefit rights, because I just really struggle with that personally as a concept unto itself, given what happens in the context of welfare as I've seen it anyway, as a practitioner. And maybe the one thing we can do to maybe work it through is to look at what happens with welfare money a little bit closer, so that maybe I can understand what you mean exactly by benefit rights. So I would say that the state, in terms of the federal government, and then for that matter, the state government or the county government, happens to give what you might call rights of opportunity. But when you get down to benefit rights, I don't know if they really do that. And I think I can illustrate how and why.
Okay.
Take the average social worker, okay? That guy who works an eight-hour shift, and he gets on the phone to a client in the average welfare department around the state of Ohio, for instance, maybe anywhere. And the issue is getting that client to take the opportunity to actually receive the right for receiving whatever he receives. To me, that from what I've seen happen, that really distills the whole process of giving a benefit. The government gives out a dole. You know, I don't really see government giving a benefit, practically speaking. What happens is the opportunity is there, and the right for that opportunity is just about guaranteed through what they do.
Mm-hmm.
In terms of setting up the various terminals whereby one can come and receive a given benefit. But those terminals are there.
Okay,
they don't guarantee a right of benefit at all. And that's what I'm really struggling with, that idea. I'd like to see it in the context of what happens on the county level, for instance.
Okay, let me give you two different situations that we can contrast. I go around Ashland Theological Seminary and campaign among the students saying, I wish you would give me whatever money you possibly can, whatever excess you have, because we're trying to set up a relief agency for the poor in downtown Ashland. Okay? And then I take all the money that we have received, and let's say we received $10,000. Okay, and I get coerced money over against voluntarily and freely given money. This is not charity money. This is blood money. This is money given to you at the cost of threatening the lives, the freedoms, the well-being of others who would not willingly do so. And so, in terms of that contrast, I think you're probably right as to the fact in county anyway. It's also true that people go to welfare lines and go to the unemployment office and they make application on the assumption that they have it coming to them. But nevertheless, as it actually gets doled out, it usually comes through the evaluation of the case and people can avail themselves of the money. And so forth. But it's the nature of the money of which they avail themselves, coerced or charitable. And so my argument in favor of charity and against coercion holds. It does seem to me that in the most general way, we as Christians should be able to say that God's way of doing this sort of thing is a loving way, not a coercive way. And therefore, there's something radically wrong with the state threatening to punish those of us who will not pay our taxes for the sake of welfare. I'd like to give you a good reason, principled reason why I don't wish to pay my taxes to a welfare agency of the state. It has nothing to do with my not wanting to see the poor taken care of, as I've told you. But as a matter of fact, I don't think the state can do it well. As a matter of fact, I can prove the state hasn't done it. Whereas I believe the church offers a great deal more promise of being able to manage my money toward the end successfully and effectively of that for which I've given it. So that the church, taking care of local problems in Ashland, is in a much better position than an agency in Cleveland of taking care of problems throughout the state of Ohio. The church has a local contact. It can have a one-to-one relationship with this man, and in terms of spiritual counsel, as well as helping him find a job, educating his children, that the other agency cannot. I think the church can be counted upon not to be as bureaucratic and to skim off the top as government bureaucracies do. I think it can just be a lot more effective distributor of benefits in the state. And so I'd like to resist welfare, even if I didn't have principial grounds for it, just on the pragmatic grounds that the church can do it better.
Okay, well, what about, let's go back to the whole idea of God following the guy.
Okay.
Well, why would it be a poor argument for a believer who happens to be a practitioner on the field who sees that money go on to feed somebody? You understand what I'm saying? We're talking about a woman with a family of about 8 kids, and she's raising them by herself. You can't treat people like this, okay?
Right.
And the only goal she gets is that their testament tree, and she's there to show up for it because she knows it's going to see her baby's mouth. Now, why is it a poor argument? I'm assuming that maybe for one with a believer in the practitioner to say, hey, God's sovereignty is making this possible for somebody. And then it's really happening for them.
Well, I suppose in the same way that it would have been a poor argument for a believing soldier in the Roman legion stationed at Jerusalem to say, as he was nailing the nails into the hand of our Lord, that in the sovereignty of God, this is a wicked thing to do, but it's going to bring some benefit to us all. The sovereignty of God does not affect the moral quality of any act. God sovereignly, governs history, and wicked things happen within his plan. And the fact that God sovereignly is using the state to take care of this poor woman doesn't make it right for the state to take care of her. Now, you see, I think the confusion comes in that I'm not saying it's wrong for her to be taken care of. And you're saying, well, then what difference did it make? She's getting what she needs.
Well, I don't know if I'm saying that. I'm asking a question.
Well, okay, and I think that is a legitimate distinction. You're not saying
that.
That
distinction becomes important.
Oh, sure. And I think that for those of us who are engaged in helping the poor directly, we happen to think the distinction between coercion and charity is very important, too. Because if I weren't having the money coerced from me, I'd have a whole lot more to help people very effectively with. And so, I agree. When the rubber hits the road, all of this becomes a lot less theoretical and much more practical. But I guess there's really not too much more that I can add to what I've already said. I think that if we collected money to help the poor by going out and robbing from people, we would see immediately the problem. The difficulty is that when the state engages in it under the rubric of legal taxation, we tend to forget that it's also robbery if it's my money and they haven't got the right to take it.
Can we spend the last 5 minutes on capital punishment, or is that too brief a time for you to...
No, that's not too brief a time, but there's a question I've been suppressing I want to get to first.
I think it was rather answered here. I just had the question about Christians who were commanded in principle to provide for the poor, yet it wasn't on duty to show charity. I could quite reconcile being commanded to provide for the poor and with the principle, and yet it wasn't on duty.
Well, you can now, because you see the word duty here means civil duty. That is, duty for which violation brings physical coercion. That is, the state will either incarcerate, will take away my money, will punish me, inflict some kind of harm or pain upon me. And so it's duty understood as that which is coerced. But it's certainly true that we have moral duties of charity. God commands us to love. God commands us to show charity to the poor. But God does not give the state the right to coerce charity. Okay, even when the Christian has the duty of charity, it still must be freely engaged in, or else it's not charity. Remember, God loveth a cheerful giver. Okay, capital punishment. What do we mean by legal punishment? One, motives and character are indifferent to legal liability. However, motives and character are not indifferent to morality, broadly understood. Okay? You may do what the church tells you to do begrudgingly, and God will not honor what you have done because your motive is poor. You may do what the state tells you to do begrudgingly, and the motivation of your heart is indifferent before the civil magistrate. The magistrate does not look upon what motivated you, what kind of attitude you had in doing it. He simply looks upon the external conformity to law. Okay, so we're not talking about morality, broadly speaking. We're talking about civil legality, criminal liability. Motive and character are indifferent here. Secondly, the design of a legal system is to guide external conduct and interpersonal relations by laying down public rules to guard people's rights and attaching penal sanctions to those rules. If no penal sanction accompanies a rule, then it is no longer a law. It is merely advice and exhortation. If the state says, thou shalt not do X, and when you do X, the state doesn't do anything about it, the state's thou shalt not do X amounts to, please don't do it, we exhort you not to do it. We advise that you don't do it. But a law means that if you do it, you will be visited with punishment. Thirdly, what is punishment? Punishment is something that is very unpleasant in itself, deliberately and personally imposed because of an offense committed by an agent authorized by a system of pre-established rules. One more time. Punishment is something that is very unpleasant in itself, deliberately and personally imposed because of an offense committed by an agent authorized by the system of pre-established rules. If it's not unpleasant in itself, then it's not, of course, punishment. And if it's not unpleasant in itself, it's only accidental, it's not punishment, like a dentist drill. As a matter of accidental accompaniment, that can bring pain. But nobody says a dentist drill is punishment except in a metaphorical way. Obviously, it's not punishment to tell a tramp he is going to be given a night in jail when in fact he was seeking a night in jail out of the cold by doing what he did. So punishment must be very unpleasant in itself. And it must be deliberately and personally imposed. It can't be just a natural consequence. Okay, a man has a hangover in the morning from getting drunk, but that's not punishment for his drunk. That's just a natural consequence of it. Punishment is when something is deliberately and personally imposed. And it must be because of an offense committed. It's not to something that one voluntarily and innocently assumes. It would be true that Bonson would take punishment, metaphorically, if he got in the ring with Muhammad Ali. But it is not legally punishment, because we mean by that something that's because of an offense committed. And it must be imposed by an authorized agent, not by a lynch mob. And it must be imposed because of a pre-established rule, not ex post facto, not after the fact. We say, oh, I see, all of you have been drinking Coke tonight. Tomorrow we pass a rule against drinking Coke, and the next day we punish you for drinking Coke 2 days previous to that. That's not punishment. Okay, so I've defined legal punishment much too quickly. But if legal punishment is as I've defined it, then the justification of legal punishment cannot be utilitarian. It cannot be because of certain effects that we're going to gain. We're going to be able to, say, deter crime. We're going to be able to prevent somebody from doing it again. We're going to be able to reform the criminal. These are not legitimate motivations for punishment. They may be side benefits of punishment, but they do not motivate punishment, because if you think that any of those motivate punishment, you'll notice that you are justified in punishing the innocent. If your motivation is reformation, then please notice that it would be better to punish a person before he commits the act rather than after he commits the act. If some psychologist tells us that this man has the tendency to do such and such and he's going to engage in it, and then we punish him, we can reform his character before he actually gets to the nefarious deed. But you all know that if you punish a man before he's done such and such, you're punishing the innocent in the name of reformation. If your theory of punishment is deterrent, notice that you can punish an innocent man as long as he's made to look guilty for the sake of deterring the society around you from doing what he allegedly did. That, again, justifies punishing the innocent who is made to look guilty. And thirdly, if your theory of punishment is prevention, you can accomplish that by, of course, threatening a person in terms of torture of his wife or children. You can deter him, prevent him from doing things by punishing his loved one. But, of course, his loved ones are innocent. Nevertheless, that effectively prevents him from engaging in crime. All of these are what's called reductio ad absurdums of these three motivations of punishment. The conclusion is the only legitimate ground, the only legitimate justification for legal punishment has got to be retribution. An eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. A man pays for his crime precisely because he's committed a crime, and he pays for it with the severity of the crime itself. All well and good on paper. Many secularists would grant as much. But now when the secularist goes to apply the theory of retribution, how does he know what kind of punishment and how severe it should be in the case of rape? What if some secular theorist said, well, it seems to me, because of my view of women, that rape ought to be visited with a $10 fine But I'm really getting irritated by the people who are double parking in my society. We'll execute them. I mean, that's obscenely wrong, that view. But now what I want to ask you is, on what principle do you judge that it's wrong? How do you judge the severity and kind of punishment that's called for? My conclusion, there's only one way to tell, and that's to let the judge of all the earth tell you. For the judge of all the earth will always deal justly. Deuteronomy 32:4, Genesis 18:25, and Hebrews 2:2 tells us that every transgression and offense in the Word of God receives a just recompense of reward. Therefore, I believe in capital punishment because I'm a retributivist, and I believe that retribution can only be fleshed out if you have divine sanction for the punishment you impose. Consequently, I believe imposing the system of punishment found in the Bible, and that includes capital punishment. And in that way, he bears not the sword in vain, because he's the minister of God, avenging God's wrath against evildoers. That isn't doing justice, but that at least gives you something to go on capital punishment. I must tell you how much I've enjoyed this week of evenings together, and that although we haven't gotten so near as much as we wanted to or had all the discussions that we'd like, I trust it has been beneficial to you and will stimulate your thought, and I hope you'll have the opportunity to do it again. Thanks.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com. where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.